Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 11 to 16. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 to 16. This is a reading of God's word. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good profession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Amen. The sign is a simple wooden sign painted with gold and blue letters. And it's mounted on a brick wall at the end of a stairwell. And it reads, "Play like a champion today." Do you know where that's located? Anyone? It's the famous sign just outside the Notre Dame's locker room. And the history of the sign, Lou Holtz, the coach of the Fighting Irish from 1986 to 96, he discovered this slogan as he was doing research on the football program. He then had a sign made and mounted it just below the listing of the national championship teams. And after the sign was posted, a tradition developed as the team made its way onto the field in South Bend, Indiana. Each of the players would slap the sign as a final and definitive affirmation that he was ready to play like a champion today. And so this sign-slapping ritual had become so significant with meaning that Holtz, in fact, made a travel version of the sign for away games. And so this sign, this final charge before the game, it was powerful. And Holtz put it this way: regardless of win-loss record, regardless of the problems you have when you walk out on that field, you have an obligation to your teammates and the fans to play to the best of your ability, to play like a champion. If you've ever played on an athletic team, you know the power of those final words before you take the field or hit the court, and that unifying, motivating power of that huddle up chant is hard to capture. If there was a figurative sign in Timothy's life, it would be the seven words in verse 12 here. Paul wants Timothy to be different than the false teachers that he said so much about throughout the letter. And he warned Timothy about their pride, their greed, and specifically about their love of money. So Timothy needs to refute the errors of the false teachers by being different and by preserving. And so in our text today, We find a passage that is quite intense. Think of it as if you can see the runway. and the landing gear is down, and it's time to land this thing. Or back at the Notre Dame sign, think of it as you're approaching the sign and it's game time. This final charge from Paul has three aspects to it that serve to impress upon Timothy the urgency of his task. Paul reminds him first who he is, second, what he is to do, and third, who he is to live for. And so while this text is primarily addressed to Timothy and to pastors in general, there are many things for all of us to learn and consider. So first, who is he? Paul says he is a man of God. Paul wants Timothy to understand who he is and the contrast between himself and the false teachers. This is one reason why Paul says, but as for you, there needs to be a sharp and clear distinction here. In other words, Timothy wants to be different. This phrase, but as for you, is a familiar marker in the pastoral epistles for a call to be different. Notice two of them, 2 Timothy 3, verses 13 to 14. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. And then 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 to 5. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They have accumulated for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. This is important for us to hear, especially in an age of tolerance, where unity is in everything, seems to be prized over everything, especially when it comes to religion or religious discussions. A Christian leader must be known for what he is for, but there also must be some level of contrast in his life and his teaching. There needs to be contrast, especially in regards to the conduct of one's life. This contrast reaches its pinnacle, its crescendo, with an old school term, man of God. This title is not extremely common in the New Testament, although it does surface in 2 Timothy 3:17 regarding the value of scripture, that the man of God be complete, equipped for every good work. It's a title identifying the sacred and spiritual role to which Timothy has been called. And so the concept has its roots in the Old Testament. There were certain men who were marked as God's servants or agents. Moses and David were identified with this title. And there was also another name for the prophets, Samuel, for instance. He was called the man of God in 1 Samuel 9:6, or Elijah in 1 Kings 17:18, or Elisha in 2 Kings 4:7. These were men upon whom God had placed the mantle of representing him, speaking his words, and pointing the people to truth. And so there is a rich Old Testament and historical tradition behind how this word was used, this title was used. A man of God is a representative of God and a proclaimer of his word. God speaks through his word. He uses people to explain God's word, to enact spiritual transformation. And so I hope you know what I mean by this. It is that supernatural work happens when the truth of God's word spoken through another pierces your heart. It is the moment when you know that while there is a human voice you are hearing, when the word of God is preached, it is the God who is speaking to you. It is what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. And it is a moment that Martin Lloyd-Jones referred to as an unction. This is what he says. There are times when entirely outside of his control, he is given a special authority, special power, an unction which is unusual. This, then, is the dual action of the Spirit. He takes the preacher, the speaker, whether in a pulpit or in private, and gives this enabling. When the Holy Spirit acts upon the ones who are listening and deals with their mind and their hearts and their will, both things happen at the same time, end quote. There is nothing greater for the communicator or the listener, whether it is in a large setting or is in a one-on-one conversation or in a counseling session, than to know that God is here as we interact with Scripture. And the other aspect of this title is the sense of calling upon Timothy's life. He needs to be reminded about who he really is, because it will greatly help his perseverance. All of us are, in one sense, called to be godly men and women. But there is a special calling for those who give their lives. And those who embrace this calling need the supernatural call of God upon their lives, because it is one of the ways that a person stays in the fight. The call of God, the internal and supernatural understanding that God put this in your soul, is what keeps you going when things are difficult, hard, and personal. Timothy, for the sake of fighting for truth and his own perseverance, needed to be reminded who he is, a man of God. The second reminding he needed was what he is to do. And Paul gives five commands here, right? He gives a series of commands, as that it seems to be what Paul does in this classic classic Pauline writing. He gives five imperatives, which represent the contrast between his life and ministry and that of the false leaders. He must not only realize who he is, but there is something for him to do. First, he is to flee the wrong things. Flee the wrong things. The first command relates to what Timothy is to aggressively avoid. The word flee means to move quickly and decisively to avoid danger or difficulty. The Greek word for flee is fugo, from which we get our English word fugitive. It is used in Matthew 24:16-20 to describe the flight of those who are fearful of the coming judgment of God. That's why I put the word aggressively avoid together. There is no casualness here. What is Timothy to flee from? The text simply says these things. The NIV translates this section, flee from all this. Just think of what we have learned about false teachers. In chapter 6 alone, we learned about their bad doctrine, their sinful fruit, their conceited pride, their greed for more, especially money. After all, Paul has said about the dangers of false teachers, Timothy should be soberly reminded and perhaps scared of what could happen to him. If he understands the dangers, then he will intentionally avoid the things that could become problematic. Timothy needs to have a healthy sense of fear. He needs to see what the false teachers did and what happened as a result, and then use their examples as a warning that results in a conscious decision to run away from the wrong things. The present tense of the verb means that he must be on constant guard and always ready to flee. Do you know that one of the important strategies in dealing with sin, according to the Bible, is not put yourself in a situation where you will be tempted or arguing with a temptation? Here are a few examples. 2 Timothy 2, 22 and 23. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Or 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. And then 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And the final one, Proverbs 7:25. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. There is great wisdom here. You do not beat some sins with an argument. You beat them by fleeing. The second command, imperative that he has in regards to what he is to do, he is to pursue the right things. Pursue the right things. It's not enough for Timothy to avoid the wrong things. He must reorient his heart toward the right things. Once again, we find the put off and put on principle that is recorded in other parts of the Bible. And the idea is that a person has not really turned from his sin. You have not turned from your sin unless the sin has been replaced. Put off and put on. According to Ephesians 4:28, paraphrasing, of course, when does a liar stop being a liar? Is it when he stops lying? No. It's when he starts telling the truth. Therefore, Timothy's life is to be filled with the kind of attitudes and actions that fit with the fruit of the Spirit and the gospel. And notice that he is to be equally aggressive here. He is both to be aggressive and fleeing from unrighteousness, but he is to be aggressive here in pursuing the right things. It's not as if he flees the bad things only to hope that the good things will happen. I think quite honestly, that's what I often do. The word pursue here means to do something with intense effort or with a definite goal or purpose in mind. Only God can produce the things that Paul lists. But Timothy, you and I will have to decide if we are going to place ourselves in a position to receive what God, through the agency and ministry of the Holy Spirit, wants to produce in us. And so this is why the Bible often uses farming as a metaphor for spiritual growth. Take, for instance, Galatians 6:8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap the flesh, or from the flesh will reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. It is not complicated. If you do not plant grass seeds, you cannot expect your lawn to grow. And in the same way, if you do not make regular spiritual deposits into your soul, growth will never take place. You reap what you sow, positively and negatively. So what is Timothy to pursue in these things? Again, Paul lists six things here. First is righteousness. Now, in this context, this is not the righteousness that comes by faith at conversion, which we call justification, or what the Bible calls justification. Rather, the righteousness here he's speaking of refers to a life marked by obedience to God's commands. This is in the life of a believer who has received justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. That faith does not remain alone. So the first, he is to pursue righteousness. Second, godliness. And this relates to the inward attitudes and motivations. It means to be godlike in who we really are. John Owen wrote a well-known book called The Mortification of Sin, and he says this regarding a minister. A minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, and the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees in secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more. He must pursue godliness. The third thing he must pursue is faith. The confidence to trust in God, not only for salvation, but for every aspect of one's life. He puts his hope in the promises of God and in his word. Fourth, he is to love. And this is closely connected to faith. And it means a chosen and intentional love. The kind of love with which God has loved us. Fifth, his life is to be marked by steadfastness. There's an important Greek word here, hupomone. It means to bear up or to remain under. It identifies this unshakable spirit of joyful hope in the midst of difficult circumstances. How many of us would like an unshakable spirit of joyfulness and hope in the midst of difficult circumstances? It is the kind of spirit expressed in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 6, where we are called not to lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. And then the sixth mark of what he is to do is the word gentleness, Paul says. And this is patience with difficult people. After all, Timothy is dealing with people and their problems. And that is what pastoral ministry is. Therefore, he needs a controlled spirit. So these are the things that Timothy is to pursue with intentionality and passion. And then going back to the list of five imperatives, that being the second, the third is to fight for perseverance. Fight for perseverance. First, we had flee the wrong things. Second, we had pursue the right things. And then now third, fight for perseverance. Clearly, Timothy is in a struggle. And Paul calls on him to embrace the hardship and difficulty that will come with his charge. The phrase, fight the good fight of faith, sounds like Timothy is in a battle, doesn't it? And while that is true, there certainly is a spiritual battle raging. The meaning here is more related to the struggle of an athlete when he is competing. The word here, fight, in the Greek, we have the word in our language, the word agony. And in other contexts, Paul uses the metaphor of running or boxing. Those of you who have competed athletically know in some ways what he is talking about. There comes a point in any competition where your body starts telling you to stop, or when the competition is getting too difficult. And at that point, the momentum can shift. Depending on what level of perseverance the team or the player has, the coach might even say, fight through it. We've got to bring the fight to them. The idea is that the competition requires perseverance. It demands rugged commitment to not quit. Timothy, in the similar vein, is to fight this way, not for a ball game, but for the gospel. He is to believe what God's word says and to be faithful in season and out of season. The enemy loves to use discouragement to defeat his servants. That is why the servants of God are to fight for joy. The servants of God are to live in and through the power of the gospel. God's servants must agonize in the pursuit of perseverance. And then we have the fourth imperative: live for eternity. Live for eternity. Paul's next charge is beautiful. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is the prize. This is what Timothy is striving towards. This is what he is running and continuing to run and agonizing and striving, in other parts of the word, beating his body until he reaches that very end. And this is not just a future event. Timothy is to take hold of eternal life now. The present tense implies that this is something that Timothy must embrace continually, not just in the future. And here's another example of this already and not yet paradigm that we find so often in Scripture. To lay hold of eternal life means that the orientation of our life is beyond this present one. It means that we are to seek those things that are above, where Christ is. And we are to strive this life with an eternal value set before us. And to add even greater weight to this, Paul reminds Timothy that living this way is one, a calling from God, two, something he personally testified to in the presence of many witnesses, that his life was marked by the calling of eternal work. Therefore, he should live this way. And fifth, the fifth imperative, serve faithfully. Serve faithfully. Paul concludes this string of commands with a solemn charge. Notice the depth and the formality of what is cited here and how it is connected to Jesus. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Notice that one, this is in front of God. Two, he has life-giving power. And three, Jesus endured and made a good confession too. And the appeal here is to some significant spiritual realities. In light of these things, Timothy is to keep the commandments unstained and free from approach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What commandment? It seems that this is another way for Paul to refer to Timothy's faith and ministry. He is to watch himself and his teaching closely, as he says in 1 Timothy 4:16, and to remember that the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith, as Paul wrote earlier in 1 Timothy 1:5. He is to serve faithfully over the long haul. And so most of this letter has been about the near-term challenges with dealing with false teaching. But notice here how the tone has shifted. Timothy and any who name the name of Christ must take a longer-term view of what God is doing and what we are called to do. These five commands, while given to Timothy, apply to all of us. We can flee from the wrong things, pursue the right things. We can fight hard. We can live for eternity. And we can make our aim to finish well. This text is a great reminder that part of doing this well spiritually is doing them well continually. Friends, in the midst of a culture that looks for answers in these nanosecond, lightning fast, quick fixes, the Bible calls you and I to a lifetime of faithfulness. It is in every way against the grain of perhaps what we're experiencing and feeling in this world. So be encouraged. Be decisive. Be intentional. Be eternally minded, and be patient. And so the third and final point we have, as Paul began with speaking of who he is, the man of God, what he is to do, and the five imperatives that we just looked at, the final point that we have is what he should live for. What he should live for, and that is the glory of God. The glory of God. This text ends with a doxology. that is filled with a powerful reminder as to who Timothy and all of us should be living for. Paul gives Timothy a lofty view of the glory of God. And remember, the last command was to be faithful until the appearing of Jesus Christ, when he will display at the proper time. Believers are called to persevere with the hope that one day Jesus is going to return, and he will, and make everything right. We live under the hope-filled expectation, and a rightful one, an unshakable hope that our King is going to return, and return he will, and that God will dwell with his people again. That is a fact. And in so many ways, in this call to persevere and fight, it is a tremendous help. However, what follows also helps put some theological color on it. And the effect is that it hits the heart. In other words, this is a rallying cry. It is not just the reality of the end that motivates us. It is the majesty of who God is that affects us emotionally. Just listen to the crescendo and how it makes your heart beat for God. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. There is so much here. You live by considering the glory and the majesty of God. This glory is affirmed. That God is transcendent, far above human control or influence. And four things that I want to point out here. That God is first, that he is invincible. Paul uses the word the blessed and sovereign, only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. God is beyond all interference by earthly powers. There are no earthly powers that can interfere with the sovereignty, the will of God. No human ruler can challenge his authority. He cannot be defeated. God is unstoppable. Second, he is immortal. He alone has immortality. God is not subject to the limitations of the sting of death, space, or time. God never had a beginning, and there is no source for God. He is. Third, he is inaccessible. Paul writes, who dwells in unapproachable light. He is beyond the reaches of sinful people. Evil cannot enter his presence. He is holy. That is why the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ is everything to us. Because of this reality, sinful man has no access to God. And then fourth, he is invisible, who no one has ever seen or can see. He is beyond human sight and even human comprehension. God is completely otherworldly. The closest you and I will ever come is Jesus Christ. And that is a tremendous gift. God is invisible. He is not like me. Paul says he is invincible, immortal, inaccessible, and invisible. And when you consider this, you can't but help in breaking out in praise. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. You see, this is not only the greatest thing in the universe. This is the greatest thing to live for. This is what it means to be a Christian. So, Christian, what are you commanded to do? And what do you live for? Nothing helps you with a sense of mission and purpose like knowing that you are a child of God. That obedience is your delight as you have been adopted through saving faith in Jesus Christ. God has made you his own. You are co-heirs with Christ. You have the Father now. He is no longer invisible to you. He is no longer inaccessible. He is no longer invisible to you. He is with you. The Spirit of God is inside, living within you, in communion with you. God is present with you. And as we understand this more and more, this is what propels us to have obedience with delight. That the glory of God be our passion. This will propel us into difficult ministry seasons with hard people. Nothing helps our endurance like knowing that you are a forgiven son or daughter of God. That God wants to work through you. And how humbling that is. And that is the beauty of God's glory. That will eclipse the pain and difficulties that perhaps you are facing right now. Church, we are to fight. We are to fight. We are to fight the fight of faith. But we are to do this with a greater vision for who we are. We are to fight the faith with a greater vision of knowing what is really important. And we must fight the faith, fight the fight of faith in knowing what is ultimately beautiful. And this is the motivation for ministry and for living as a Christian in this world. It is simply fighting to agree with the psalmist in Psalm 27. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Church, will you fight by living for one thing, the glory of God? Join me in prayer.